This morning, let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open up to the book of 1 Samuel. This morning, our sermon text is 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning in verse 12 through verse 36. To begin, we will start with verses 12 through 26. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, you can find our text on page 225, 226, the Bible in the pew rack in front of you. Hear now God's word. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in hand. He would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought out, the priest would take for himself. That is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast. He will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." If the man would say to him, "Let me burn the fat first and then take as much as you wish," he would say, "No, you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of God, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod, and his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she has asked of the Lord." So they would return to their home. Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him, but if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put their sons to death, put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and favor with the Lord and also with man. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God endures forever to the praise of his glorious grace. Let us pray one more time. O God, this morning may your light shine forth through your word. Amen. In the summer of 2021, Christianity Today released a podcast known as The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. And I do not think that it is an understatement to say that this podcast series has to be one of the most defining moments thus far in our current decade of American Christianity. And this podcast follows the story of the church Mars Hill and its pastor, Mark Driscoll, known for his edgy presentation of Calvinism, while also having a very successful ministry in one of the most difficult places to reach within our country, which is in Seattle, Washington. What this podcast does is that it traces the growth of this church from a church plant in 1996 to a globally recognized megachurch. In March of 2014, Mars Hill Church had 14,000 members in 5 states in 15 locations. That's March 2014. By January 1st, the next year, 2015, Mark Driscoll had resigned. And this church network was completely dissolved. Overnight, Mars Hill was gone. And so 6 years later, Mike Cosper, who himself was involved with some of the things that were happening, comes back to tell this incredible story of how did this church have such a rapid rise and then also such a rapid fall. And while there are many themes that Mark Driscoll explores trying to tell the story of what happened here, one of the most prominent ones that has left its impact upon American Christianity is the topic of spiritual abuse. If you know anything about Mark Driscoll, just from the outside, he was a very talented individual with a very big personality. You do not get a church that big without something that's going to draw people. And again, he's in a very difficult part of America, and he is connecting with people who most of us usually have a hard time reaching with the gospel. But the thing that we need to recognize is that the leadership environment that Mark Driscoll created was in no way spiritually healthy. And that's one of the things that led to his downfall. At one point, he was talking to a group of church planters, and he was giving them some advice about how to run their church. And he used the example of a church planter as a bus driver. And in this illustration, he tells this group of church leaders who want to plant churches that your job as the bus driver is to take the bus, the church, to the destination that you think God has for the church. And it's the job of the people to do one or two things. Either people are going to get on the bus, or they are going to get run over by the bus. And Mark Driscoll left a legacy of spiritually running people over at his church. At his church, you could not disagree with him. You could not challenge him. You could not bring any concerns to him without rapid repercussions. He controlled everything. And if he thought you may oppose him, you were out. And things got so bad before the end, and people were trying to save this church, that even Paul David Tripp, well-known biblical counselor, is brought in to address this leadership environment. And in this podcast, he says that this church had one of the most spiritually corrosive and unhealthiest environments in ministry that he had ever seen. And this is the aftermath of Mars Hill Church, a once prominent church gone. And what's left behind is a trail of spiritually broken people, jaded and confused about Christianity and the church. And since that time, this idea of spiritual abuse has been floating around within our evangelical ecosystem. And so for that reason, this idea of spiritual abuse has been simmering on in the back of my mind. I've been trying to wrestle with some questions for some years. What exactly is spiritual abuse? What is the best way for us to define it? If you want to start with a basic definition, if spiritual abuse is the misuse of spiritual authority by leaders within the home and in the church, if that's where you want to start, how can you and I avoid various pitfalls that come with the territory of being a spiritual leader? And I think if you look at our passage carefully, our passage actually outlines several ways in which spiritual leadership can go quite wrong. Because our text is actually doing something a little bit similar to that podcast that I just referenced about the rise and fall of Mars Hill. In the same way that Mike Cosper is trying to trace the reasons that led to the downfall of this church, our author in this passage is trying to give us the reasons that led to the downfall of the house of Eli and the spiritual abuses that occurred under his watch at Shiloh. And so this morning we will consider our text under the heading Spiritual Abuse at Shiloh. And I have 2 points for us this morning. First, we're going to see spiritual abuse exposed and spiritual abuse condemned. As a fair warning, that first point has 4 subpoints that we will get to. As you probably can guess from this introduction and the songs that we have sung and the things that we've already been thinking about, this is not a very happy sermon. If I'm to preach the tone of the text, this ends with a pretty big note of condemnation. This is a hard text, and this is a hard sermon for us to hear. But I actually think that this is one of the benefits that you and I get through regularly preaching through books of the Bible. Because when a church kind of gets used to a diet of a lot of topical or a lot of just selecting different passages, it's common for people to select passages that are actually quite easier to address. But that doesn't always mean that the church will hear the full counsel of God. And so expositional preaching, walking through books of the Bible, is actually for our good. Because it means that we cannot get around hard texts. And it forces us to consider all that God has revealed for us in His Word, including things that you and I may not pick out for ourselves. And so this morning, you and I need to take a very hard look at the house of Eli. And we need to be warned. We need to be instructed. And if necessary, we need to be called to repentance. So our first point this morning, spiritual abuse exposed. To get us started on this topic, I think here's a helpful way to approach the issue of spiritual abuse. If you want to understand spiritual abuse, you need to start from the perspective that spiritual abuse is a misuse of right and godly spiritual authority. There are people out there who you will hear use this topic, and they really don't have a category for godly leaders using godly authority correctly. And so if you want to understand spiritual abuse, you need to start with recognizing that God has established various spiritual authorities to dispense spiritual goods to God's people. In the Old Testament, you have prophets, you have priests, you have kings. In the New Testament, you have pastors, apostles, elders, deacons, all these different roles. In the church today, we have pastors who preach the word. We have elders who govern the church, and we have deacons who meet the physical needs of God's people. And we also could keep in mind the spiritual authority that God has established within the home in the role of the father. And here's what happens in situations of spiritual abuse. In spiritual abuse, at some point, God's appointed leaders begin to fail to fulfill their responsibilities. So if you are given a spiritual responsibility in preaching or leading, at some point you're not doing that really anymore. And what the result is that God's people are no longer receiving the spiritual goods that God intends for them to have from His appointed leaders. But yet, even though they're not giving the goods that God intends for His people to have, they still have that position of authority. And so therefore, they begin to take advantage of those positions, even if God's people are becoming spiritually malnourished in the process. But then one more thing tends to happen over time. And that thing is that as this starts to happen, spiritual leaders not using their authority and God's people starting to suffer because of it, over time, it begins to show that there are concerning signs about that spiritual leader's soul, which is why these things are happening in the first place. And I think that this is exactly what is happening at Shiloh. God set up Eli and has given Eli and his house a lot of spiritual authority for one particular reason, to oversee the spiritual worship of God at Shiloh. And think about the spiritual goods that are supposed to flow from that. God's people are supposed to come to worship the Lord, that they may know Him, love Him, and serve Him. And so this is why God has established Eli. Eli and his family are here so that the house of the Lord may be a place of prayer and sacrifice for God's people. So that in a small way that God's people would know that there's the promise of forgiveness of sins. Even if now imperfect, because we're waiting for the Messiah, it's still there. God has made a way for sins to be atoned for. But here's the thing. That is not the main takeaway that God's people are receiving from their visits to Shiloh. Rather, what is the impression that God's people are walking away with when they leave? The tabernacle was in no way a house of worship. It was a house of disorder, of greed, of sin. And in our text, the responsibilities for these things lay right at the feet of Eli. And in our text, the author is making his case for why the house of Eli is overdue for a spiritual fall. And I think this morning we see four potential signs of spiritual abuse that when come together are concerning and are exposed in this text. First, the first potential sign is an obsession over material things and greed. An obsession over material things and greed. Now, at first glance, you may say, well, Pastor Jared, where do we see money and possessions within our text? Money and possessions are right in our text if you understand the arrangement that God has established between his people and his priests who serve in the tabernacle. Going back to the books of Exodus and Leviticus, the Lord chose one family to oversee the worship at the tabernacle and then later the temple. And that family is the family of Levi, or the Levites. And this was an incredible opportunity, but it also came with a great commitment. The family of Levi was to be completely devoted to the service of the Lord, meaning that their family lifestyle would be a lot different from the other families of the people of Israel. If you looked at a map of Israel, the Levites would not have a regular land inheritance like the other tribes. Rather, the opportunity to serve the Lord was their inheritance. And so therefore, the family of Levi was scattered all throughout Israel at various places, as we see in Joshua 21. But if you were in the tabernacle and if you were working there, you were quite limited in what you could do for a living. You did not have the opportunity to work as a farmer or a trader. And many of the other jobs that would have been provided for people to make a living for themselves. Rather, the priests made their living off of the offerings that were offered to the Lord. So for example, whenever an Israelite would come and offer a sacrifice to the Lord, from that offering would come a piece that then the priest would take back to his own family. It's quite similar to actually how we view the role of a pastor today. We view the pastoral office not just as another job or an opportunity. It's a calling from the Lord, a calling that men may be set apart to devote themselves to the preaching of the word and prayer. In the same way that a priest would receive a portion of the sacrifice and a portion of the people's offerings and tithes in the Old Testament, a pastor receives his living from the offering and the tithes of the church. Not necessarily in steaks and lamb chops, even though those can be quite tasty, but in financial gifts. And so this is why we can make the connection between sacrifices in the Old Testament and material goods and possessions today. For our text clearly shows us that the family of Eli was not really content to just take their portion of the sacrifice with thankfulness and contentment. But rather, the entire house of Eli was focused on how much of that sacrifice that they could get for themselves. If you look down at verses 13 through 16, we see two ways in which these two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, are abusing their positions for selfish gain. First, if you actually look at this text, there's this weird thing going on with this prong going into people's pots. But here's the context for this. According to the book of Leviticus, how much the Levites were supposed to get from each sacrifice was clearly laid out. So for example, as one place, the peace offering in Leviticus 7, 31 through 32, the family Levi was to receive some of the breast meat and one thigh from the sacrifice. Well, let's just say that the sons of Eli got a little creative and created their own prong tax. And what we see here is in verse 13, it describes how Hophni and Phinehas had different servants that were walking around as these different sacrifices were being cooked for the families afterwards. And basically what they did is that they had this three-forked prong. And while these families are gathering around the sacrifices, they would thrust them in. And kind of like that crane game all of us know from the arcade, whatever I could then pull out, that's what the priest would then take home, no matter how little was left in there for the worshipers, so that they could finish their sacrifice and offering to the Lord. But not only were the priests taking more than what was directed and allotted to them, they were also taking things that were clearly designated to be only for the Lord. According to Leviticus 3:16, the fat of the sacrifice belonged to the Lord. Not in the sense that the Lord would eat the fat, but that the fat was to be burned up with the sacrifice. And so second, one of the things that we see in this text is that the servants of the priests are asking for fat portions before the sacrifice. Even when the worshipers would respond by saying, "Let us burn the fat first," as they know they're supposed to, "and take as much as you wish," just to get the servants away from them. Again, just consider the question, what purpose and what spiritual good did God set up the priests to fulfill? Why were the priests there? Well, you have to think about it. What is the purpose of sacrifice? Sacrifice is a solemn moment. It's a moment that clearly defines the holiness of God and the sinfulness of God's people. At that climactic moment where that animal is killed in place of the worshiper and then laid upon the altar to be offered to the Lord. It was a solemn moment, but it also communicates the promise of the forgiveness of sins and that a greater Lamb would one day come in Jesus who could take away the sins of the world. And so if you were a worshiper in Israel in that day, do you think you had time to sit and meditate upon those beautiful realities and those convicting realities while you're going through the sacrificial process? Not at all. It was difficult for the worshipers to think about the holiness of God and their own sin when they were constantly confronted by the greedy hands of the priests, needing to protect themselves and their sacrifice from priests who were trying to take as much for themselves as they could. In 1 Timothy 5:18, we see one of the main passages that talks about how a worker is worthy of his wages. One of the main passages that talks about the compensation of priests and pastors and the like. And no, I'm not asking for a raise. But we also know in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is the root of all evil. And it's sadly all too common for people in places of spiritual authority to have hearts that are covetous and more consumed with the things of this world than the things of God. And those of us in spiritual authority should consider that heavily. But a covetous heart is not the only potential sign of spiritual abuse. For we see also next in our text, the second one, that the house of Eli was defined by a domineering spirit. A domineering spirit. For as verse 16 continues, what was the response of the priest to the sacrifice? When the worshiper is in the position of instructing the priest, "No, you cannot have this. This is for the Lord." How did the priest respond? Verse 16. "No, you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force." Again, what is the role of spiritual authority in this position? Well, it's definitely not threatening God's people. I mean, just take a moment and consider what's happening here. If the worshiper did not give in to the commands and the demands of the priest, then the priest's servants would take it violently. I think that this text and this passage actually reveals one of the most overlooked characteristics today as we think about spiritual leaders in the church. What is a non-negotiable as we think about spiritual leadership in the church? A charismatic spirit, being organizational, having clear leadership skills, being talented. How about gentleness? 1 Timothy 3:3, an elder must not be violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and interestingly, right after that, not a lover of money. 2 Timothy 2:24, and the Lord's servant must be not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Do you want to know one of the greatest determiners of a spiritual leader's true character? Just look at how they respond when they do not get what they want. How do they respond? Do they respond with humility? Maybe I'm not right. Do they strive to maintain peace? Or do they dig in their heels? Do they push boundaries? If necessary, do they even attack to get what they want? Do they end up running people over while they're driving the bus of their ministry vision? We all recognize that it's entirely possible that people can do ministry and do things for God in a sinful, domineering, and quarrelsome way, right? But sadly, sin loves company, and as our text continues, our third potential sign of spiritual abuse is personal immorality. Personal immorality. Again, I'll just keep asking the question, what role did God establish the priesthood to be fulfilling in the worship at the tabernacle? Well, if you go back to the books of Exodus and Leviticus, we see that these priests have a very long list of things that they must do every day, of these rituals that they had to follow day after day for a particular reason. Because the Lord is holy. And for that reason, you have these priests who are sinful, needing to go through these rituals so that they can be a representation of God's holiness to Israel. And so we must ask the question, are the sons of Eli right now a representation of God's holiness to God's people? Not in the slightest. So as we see in verse 22, that Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were lying with the women serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Now, I won't go too far into this point because I know we have many young ears in the room. But let me just say that usually behind spiritual abuse is a heart that has been corrupted by various vices. And I'll just say that it's all far too common for spiritually abusive pastors and elders, and deacons, and I'll even say fathers who are spiritually abusive, to have in their heart sexual sin, including the sin of pornography. And that strikes pretty home to our federation, doesn't it? There are these horrific stories that are coming out of churches that look just like this one over the past several decades. People come in, and everyone looks really good on the outside. But at home, the father is twisting scripture all the time when his conversations with his wife and his children. That eventually leads to basically treating him like God and to justify his domineering spirit towards them. And usually behind that, there actually is this other justification, his own immorality. And at this point, I just need to be clear. If you or someone you know, that is your experience, and that's how you have seen spiritual authority, today you need to know that that was not just sin. That is spiritual abuse. And if that is you, you need to have a conversation with someone pretty quick. Finally, see in our text as well, another potential sign of spiritual abuse is ineffective accountability. Ineffective accountability. There's a common misunderstanding that is out there about spiritual abuse. Because here's the thing, it's not actually spiritually abusive for spiritual leaders to be watching over the people under their care and warning them and guiding them and, if necessary, calling them to repentance. Because you'll find a lot of people out there today who will claim spiritual abuse, and this is mostly within the deconstructing crowd. But if you go a little bit further and ask them, like, what was the abuse? They'll respond, well, I was living in immorality and my church didn't like it. Or I was being insubordinate. And I was gossiping. And they tried to put me under discipline. I didn't like it. So they were spiritually abusive. Well, that's not actually spiritual abuse then. That's actually a right use of spiritual authority. But counterintuitively, spiritual abuse can actually be perpetuated when spiritual accountability becomes ineffective. Just ask the question once more. Why did God establish spiritual authorities within the church? Because someone needs to maintain order and discipline among the people of God. And so when that does not happen, it is the perfect environment for people to become spiritually abusive. If you look down at verse 22, clearly everyone knows what's happening here. Verse 22, Eli was very old. He kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel. Verse 23, I hear the evil doings of all these people. And as the text continues, who is the one person that's responsible for handling this? It's Eli. And yet we see that his accountability was entirely ineffective. Verses 23 through 25. He said to them, why do you do such a thing? I hear of your evil doings for all these people. No, my sons, it's no good report that I hear. The people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, that's quite an ominous ending, isn't it? It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. But I think we also need to see in this text that when spiritual accountability loses its teeth, it tends to result in all sorts of discord among God's people. I mean, just consider how the priesthood is being viewed right now. By, it says literally, everyone knows. Everyone knows the priests. They're greedy. They're immoral. They're sacrilegious to the things of God. And if that's how the leaders are going to respond and live, how are the people going to behave? And all of these incidents could have been nipped in the bud if Eli addressed them the moment his sons began to stray. But now everyone in Israel knows that Eli's stop it means nothing anymore, which is raising questions about one of the central institutions that God has established among his people in Israel. And I bet if you stopped Eli, he had a long list of rationalizations for why he did what he did. What do you expect me to do? I tried to talk to them. They didn't listen to me. And like it or not, they're my sons. What are they supposed to do? Do I take them out for the priesthood? What are they going to do? What are they going to eat? How are they going to provide for themselves? Here's where things get heavy, because Eli should have taken responsibility. As the text continues, because he did not remove his sons, God will. God will. Point two, spiritual abuse condemned. Verses 27 through 36. And a man of God came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded from my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your fathers should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress he will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed upon Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out and to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this shall come upon you, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and shall be a sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house. And he will go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread, and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread." Now, we could spend a lot of time breaking this part of this passage down, but for the sake of time, we will not. And thankfully, some of the details that are in this portion of Scripture are going to be played out over the following sermons on this book. I think here's the main idea that we need to see from this section. Eli's house did not treat the blessings that God bestowed upon his family with the respect they deserved. And so therefore, Eli's entire household is about to be cut off in dramatic fashion. But here's the things that you and I need to see. Even though most of this chapter, if you think about it, is outlining the sins of the sons of Eli, God actually lays the responsibility for the sins of the son at the feet of the father. In verse 29, if you looked at it, what did God say? God did not say that Eli's sons alone had scorned his sacrifices and offerings, but he actually includes Eli in their sin. Verse 29, "Why then do you, Eli, scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling?" And then right after that, what does the Lord do? He puts his finger upon Eli's half-hearted accountability. "And honor your sons," verse 29, "above me by fattening yourself on the choicest part of every offering of my people Israel." And that exposes the heart of it, doesn't it? If we're honest, behind every instance of spiritual abuse is not giving God the honor that he deserves among his people and not obeying his commandments, which then results in us not using our spiritual authority correctly. And then, like in this passage, when God's house is in disarray, he lays the responsibilities at the feet of his leaders. Now, there's good news. I don't think this is Cornerstone. I think you need to hear that. But I do think we need to look hard at this passage and ask the question, what does this passage teach us? Because none of us want to get to this point, do we? And so as we come to a close, let me make two quick applications for us. First, if you are in a position of spiritual authority, it's impossible for us to look at this passage and to avoid its sobering warnings. Like I said previously in a different sermon, and it was setting up this point, we talked previously about how our God is a God who exalts and brings low, and how that same God is still the same that who was in 1 Samuel, who is today. And so you and I cannot think for a second that if God wanted to, that he could not humble us. He could not humble your household. Or he could humble this church if you and I are found abusing our spiritual authority. But let's say for a second you actually are in a position of spiritual authority and you feel convicted by God's word this morning. Is it time to finally act? Is it time in the sphere of influence that you have, if you see hints of these things in your life, is it time to restore spiritual order? Because if you see it, there actually is a big promise of hope here. Because even as the Lord hints at it, there is, once spiritual abuse is addressed, it leads to prosperity for God's people and spiritual revival for the land. And I know I'm going a little long. I think that there's one more thing I need to make sure that I say from this passage. There are probably not a few people here who have been hurt because of a severe misuse of spiritual authority. And that God put people in your life and they had spiritual authority over you and they did not use it for good. But it resulted in a good bit of harm. And it has left you confused and jaded about Christ and about his church. And if that is you this morning, I am sorry. I'm sorry. That is not the way that it is supposed to be in Christ's church. But there's one more thing that you need to know. If that is you, you need to know that God sees it. God knows it. And one day, God will bring judgment. Does that strike us as odd? Does that strike us as harsh? Does not the word of God say in 1 Peter 4:17 that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God? Therefore, there's one thing that you and I can know for certain. That for every spiritually abusive house and every spiritually abusive church that does not heed the warnings of Scripture and is unrepentant, from the house of Eli to the house of Mars Hill, and the spiritual houses that you and I encounter, one day they will fall and their works will perish in fire, even as their souls are saved. Because either the church will deal with it or God will, in this life or on that day of judgment. But even as I say all that, it's very hard for me not to speak these words with a good bit of fear and trembling. Because I in no way can look at myself and say that I am someone who perfectly exercises his spiritual authority all the time. Or that I am not constantly and daily reminded of my need of God's grace for me as a pastor, for my failures and shortcomings. And I bet if you are an elder or a father or a deacon or you were in ministry, you feel that same way too. And from one perspective, our passage actually gives us the hint that the fact that you and I encounter spiritual leaders who have clay feet is not all that surprising. Because did you see what was foretold in verse 35? Because the prophet points to one and only one who is coming, who is described as a faithful priest who will do all that is in my heart and on my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he will go in and out before my anointed forever. And here's the thing, in the immediate context, that's talking about Samuel. But if you know how the story goes, Samuel finds himself facing the exact same situation of Eli, rebellious son. So it's not talking about Samuel. Rather, what our text is doing is it's looking forward to the day where we would see a true and faithful prophet, priest, king, who never abuses his authority, who perfectly wields his spiritual authority for our good and for the glory of the Father. And that perfect one is Jesus. This morning, if you have a bad taste in your mouth because of spiritual leaders, can I ask you a vulnerable question? If you are struggling with spiritual authorities in your life, is it possible that you are actually giving up on Jesus? Because this is ultimately why none of us can give up on the church. Because the church doesn't belong to any office bearer, to any pastor or deacon or elder. It belongs to Jesus Christ alone. And therefore, you and I can trust that Christ rules our church perfectly from heaven, having perfectly purchased her by his blood through his death on the cross. And in his wisdom, he will use sinful, weak, and boneheaded spiritual leaders to do amazing things so that the glory would not ultimately go to man, but alone would go to God. In light of this view, if you have struggled with the church, may we hold fast to Christ. May we know that there is nowhere else for us to go if we want to find salvation for our souls, and the forgiveness of sins, and the promise of life everlasting. May we endure the challenges that so often come in the church, knowing that even right now Christ is perfecting her to that day when she is revealed in glory. And if you have spiritual authority, may you use it well. With Christ as our example, may we serve the church and our families with truth and in godliness and in gentleness. So our authority may reflect Christ. And may we do it all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, there are times when we confront your word and we need to be challenged and we need to be humbled. We thank you that because of the grace in which we stand, we can look at the hard passages and not look away. Father, may you help our church and all of the various people you've appointed, pastors, elders, deacons, fathers, to use our authority well for the good of those under your care and for your glory. Father, we pray for those even now who have difficult interactions with spiritual authorities in their life. May you help them to see that you, Christ, you, we can trust to use spiritual authority perfectly, and that you are at work, even when we cannot understand it. And Father, may you even now prepare our future generation of leaders of this church, that we may be a people known for Christ-like servant spiritual leadership. Please confirm this word upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Having heard